The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I'd invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 11. This is the last time you will hear that stated for a while. John chapter 11, we today finish our study of John chapter 11. 2 weeks from today, we will move into our study of John chapter 12. So we are making progress. We are now officially over halfway through the Gospel of John. You're thinking, I hope I'm still alive when we finish. I think you will be. But we continue to be amazed, and I hope that you continue to be amazed as we work our way through this Gospel, as we look upon the face of Christ. And as we begin this morning, I just want to encourage you and remind you that this isn't just something we do to kind of fill the next 45 minutes or so. We do this because specifically in this series, we are wanting to come face to face with our Savior. And the more we understand from the Gospel of John about who Christ is and His life and His ministry and His sacrifice, the more precious He becomes to us. And the more precious He becomes to us, the more we desire to obey Him and delight in Him. And so this is our desire as we work our way through the Gospel of John. My prayer for you, my prayer for our church, is that Christ will become more precious to us. And so I hope you don't view this as just kind of something that we're supposed to do, but that this would be a means to an end. And the end is a greater delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just our Savior. He's also our Redeemer. He is our friend. He is our joy. He is our satisfaction. And so as we work our way through this wonderful book, I pray that you're finding your heart increasingly drawn to Him. John chapter 11, starting at verse 47 to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read these last 11 verses. Actually, going to start in verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what He had done believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus, therefore, no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from them to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore, they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. It's an amazing section of Scripture. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. This is the context. The context is the resurrection of Lazarus. And if you were with us the last few weeks, you know that for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at the setting of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. One of the greatest displays of the power of Christ in raising Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been dead for 4 days. Christ miraculously, powerfully, sovereignly, majestically raises Lazarus from the dead. And so this is the context. We saw it last week as he spoke those wonderful words in verse 43, "Lazarus, come forth." And so this is the setting. And as we've been studying the Gospel of John, we've said that Christ did these things to authenticate the fact that he is the Messiah, to confirm the fact that this is the Christ. Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one promised, sent to save sinners, and his ability to perform miracles by the power of God was done to authenticate and confirm that this is the Christ, with the intention that many would believe upon him. Well, today, we come to a passage of Scripture that shows us how people respond. Today, we come to a section of Scripture that shows us three responses to the raising of Lazarus. And the goal of Christ was to compel belief in him as the Son of God. And yet, we're going to see how different people responded to Christ. You see, at some point, everyone has to make a decision about Christ. At some point, every single person, past, present, and future, must make some decision about what to do with Jesus. Every one of you here this morning must make a decision at some point about Christ. He is either a liar, he's not who he says he is, or he is some lunatic, some deranged madman who is off his rocker, or he is the Lord. And every one of you at some point has to come face to face with those realities and decide what you are going to do with Christ. Today we find what three different groups of people did with him. As we're going to look through this morning, we're going to see that everywhere Christ went, he brought division. He brought division. He was a polarizing figure. Everywhere Christ went, he polarized the masses. And people responded different ways. Some received, some rejected, some were indifferent. But Christ always brought division. And he said in an early part of his ministry, that's what he came to do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a what? A sword. For I came to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Some of you this morning are at odds with someone that you know, maybe even a family member, because of Christ. You see, Christ brings division. And so this morning we're going to see some of these divisions, some of these responses, some of these responses to Christ. There are many responses. One is true belief. There are many who will truly believe the Messiah. There are many who will come and truly embrace the Son of God. And I pray that that is, for many of you, the case this morning, that you have embraced the Son of God and believed upon him and surrendered your life to him such that he is Lord and Master of your life, and you have received the gift of salvation. That's one category, true believers. There's another category. We call them spurious believers, false believers, unsaved believers, people who believe, people who would say, "I align myself with Christ," and yet truly do not know him. There's a third category. They are the indifferent. They are the people who just kind of say, "Well, that's fine. If Jesus wants to do that, that's great. And I'll kind of check it out and I'll watch and I'll kind of see how things go for a while." They are the spectators. They are the indifferent ones. There's a fourth category. And those are the hostile ones. Those who are hostily opposed and against Christ and everything he stands for. We're going to see all four of those this morning. We're going to see those responses all contained in this section of Scripture. And it's important for us to understand this because this is the same categories today. Every person today will fall into one of these categories. And so the question you and I must ask and answer is, what is my response? What is your response? How will you respond to the claims of Christ? And this morning in this room, there are probably some in every category. Many of you are the true believers. You have received Christ. And there are some of you here this morning who are the unsaved believers. You have been around religion or the church for a while, and you would attach yourself to Christ, but Christ has not attached himself to you. There are some of you here this morning who are just kind of indifferent. You're just kind of taking things in, and you're a spectator, and you're just kind of checking things out, but you've never really truly embraced Christ. And maybe even here this morning, there are a couple who are hostile to Christ. What's interesting about these categories is the condition of the human heart never changes. You understand that? The condition of the human heart never changes. And the issues that characterized those people 2,000 years ago as they were face to face with Christ are the same issues that confront us today. And so the condition of the human heart never changes, though culture does. And we hear so much about this today. We got to do things differently today because the culture's different and things are changing. And so we must be culturally sensitive to pay attention to those things. Listen, the condition of the human heart never changes. And the issues that characterizing those people 2,000 years ago in this text that we're going to see today are the same issues that characterize you and I today. And so this morning, I would ask you to ask yourself the question, what is your response? How have you responded to Christ? And we're going to see this morning three responses to the raising of Lazarus. We're going to see three responses, very simply, belief, bitterness, and blasé. How's that for alliteration? Belief, bitterness, and blasé. Which one are you? All right, let's look at these. First, number one is belief. We're going to see first the right response, the correct response, the right way to respond to Jesus. Verse 45, it says, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. This is the first type of response. This is the first category of responses to Christ and to his ministry and to his claims. And frankly, this is the right response. This is the correct response, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me just remind you again kind of what has happened. Lazarus has died, and as was the custom, people in that day would go and spend time with the family. They would go and mourn with the family. They would go and spend time with the family. They would comfort the family. In many cases, they would be with the family for up to a week, just mourning with them, just sorrowful with them, there to comfort and care for these people in the midst of their sorrows. And so a contingent of Jews went from Jerusalem to Bethany, just 2 miles away, to minister to this family, to care for them, to help them, to mourn with them in their loss. Look what it says in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary. This is very interesting. What about Martha? Martha was there. Why does John not say that they came to Mary and to Martha? I think there's a reason for it. And the reason, I think, is because Mary was the one who was struggling particularly in the loss of Lazarus. Though Martha certainly did too. Martha is the busybody. Martha is the active one. Martha is the one who's always kind of flitting around doing things. And we see her throughout Scripture. She's the one who's up and serving and moving and busy and active. And Mary's the quiet one. Mary's the reserved one. Mary is the one who kind of keeps to herself a little bit more. And I think you see that here in this section of Scripture. Mary is the one who's struggling. Mary is the one who's really grieving. Look at verse 20. Look up in chapter 11, verse 20. It says, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary still sat in the house. Mary stayed there. She didn't get up to go to see Jesus until she heard that he was coming later. So Mary stayed. She was the quiet one. She was the one that needed to just stay and take it all in and kind of weep and mourn on her own. And that's what we see throughout this rest of this section. Look at verse 31. It says, then the Jews, then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly. Mary is the one who is being consoled here. Mary is the one who's being comforted here. Mary is the one who's being ministered to here. And in verse 33, Mary is the one who's weeping. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, Mary is the one who's weeping. And so Mary's the more emotional one. Mary is the one who needs more comfort and need more consoling. So they went. These Jews, these friends of the family from Jerusalem, went to Bethany to spend some time with this family, and they think they're just going to care for the family. They think they're just going to minister to the family. They have no idea what's in store. They have absolutely no idea what they are about to see and witness firsthand. Little did they know that they were about to witness firsthand the deity of Christ displayed in the resurrection of a dead man. They have no idea. They have no idea. They're about to see the blazing power of the divine glory and majesty of Christ put on display. They have no idea. They think they're just going to comfort a couple grieving women. And then it happened. Christ arrives. They go to the tomb together. Christ says those amazing words, Lazarus, come forth. Literally, Lazarus, here outside. That's power, isn't it? There is power and authority in that voice. Lazarus, here, outside. We said last week that there's probably a reason he called Lazarus by name. Remember what we said? There were probably other bodies in that tomb that Lazarus was laid in, up to six or seven other bodies that were in that tomb. And there's such power in Christ's voice that had he spoken in such a way, all of those people could have come out of the tombs. And then you've got a bigger issue on your hand, right? And so he limits his power to one in particular, Lazarus. You come forth. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 44, look what it says. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. Can you just picture this scene? I mean, imagine you're in this crowd and you're watching this take place, and all of a sudden, this dead man who's been thoroughly dead for 4 days comes and appears at the mouth of the tomb, wrapped up. This had to have been a staggering sight. And Lazarus is alive. He's very much alive. And what I find very interesting is this is where the account stops. And frankly, I want some more details. You know, like, Lazarus, what happened? What did it feel like? Where were you in those 4 days? Did you have any idea what was going on? What was taking place? I mean, I want some more details here. What did Mary think? What did Martha say? What did the crowds do when they saw this? I wish there were some more details, but there's not, because they're not important to John's purpose. What is important is that this group of Jews who had come to comfort this family and minister to this family had just witnessed the power and authority and majesty of Jesus Christ on display. And the question is, how would they respond? Verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. There it is. They believed. Whatever doubts they had, they're gone. Whatever reservations they had up to this point, they are gone. It is plain that Christ really is the one sent from God. This one is the Messiah. He really is who he claimed to be. And so they believed. You think this is great. And it is wonderful. I want you to notice very particularly, verse 45, it says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary were the ones who believed. Lest you think this is some massive revival in Israel, it wasn't. It doesn't say all of these Jews believed, or all of them in Jerusalem, or all in Israel. It's simply those who came to comfort Mary. So though it was many in that crew, it was still a fairly small group compared to all of Israel. It says they believed. Now let's think about this for a moment. What kind of belief is this? If you've been with us through our study of the book of John, you'll remember that we said when we started this series that John is one who always draws a comparison between true belief and false belief. And you see them side by side next to each other through the book of John. You see those who truly believe and those who say they believe but in fact don't. So John is always presenting this balance between true belief and make-belief. Remember back in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, it says, after Jesus had changed the water into wine, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his sign, which he had done. But Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. So they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. Their faith was false, spurious, empty, a faith of no substance. And so all throughout this book of John, you have this tension between true faith and false faith, between the truly saved believers and the unsaved believers. John 6, verse 66 says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They attached themselves to Christ, but when the demands of discipleship were meted out, they said, no thanks, I'm not interested, and showed their faith to be false. What about these people here? Is this the false faith or is this the real faith? And I think as we study this, we find out that this is the real deal. These people here are those who were truly believed. And let me just give you quickly just some reasons why I think these people's faith was genuine. It was the real thing. Look at verse 46. What's the first word in that? It says, but. So verse 45, it says, there are many who believed in him, but verse 46 begins, but. So there's a contrast here with those who did not believe. So those who did not believe are contained in verses 46 and following, but those in verse 45, I believe, were the real deal. That's one reason. Secondly, the Jewish leaders seem to think this was the genuine thing. This was real faith. Look at verse 48. It says, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. So they see these people and they think, wow, they're believing in Christ. So they must believe that their belief was the genuine thing. There's a third reason why I think this faith is genuine. It's verse 45. Look at what it says at the end. They believed what? In him. They believed in Christ. Christ is the object of their faith. Christ is the one in whom they placed their confidence. Christ is the end goal of their faith. And so I think this faith is the real thing because it says they believed in him. They didn't just believe, they believed in him. Their faith was in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And just by way of footnote, this is the source of true faith. It's always in the person of Christ. Just listen to some of these verses. John 3:16, you know it well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. Christ is always the object of genuine faith. John 3 verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. John 3 verse 36, he who believes in the Son. John 6 verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Listen, true, genuine, real faith is always in the person of Christ. This is so important. This is so, so crucial because we live in a day today where people just say, yeah, I believe. I believe. I have faith. And you press them a little bit and you try to get down a little bit more beyond that and you say, you believe in what? Well, I just believe. I have faith. I believe. I believe that there's a God. I believe there's a higher power. I believe. Sure, I believe. That's not faith, friends. That's not genuine saving faith. Somehow today in our society, we have come to the point where belief is an end in itself. You understand what I'm saying? That if you just believe something, or you say, yeah, I have faith, that is an end in itself, as if that alone is enough to satisfy God's demands, and therefore you are right with God. It doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. Just be a person of faith. This is the new kind of buzzword today in our society, a person of faith. Right? And so as long as you're a person of faith, it doesn't matter what that faith is in, doesn't matter who that faith is in, doesn't matter what the substance of that faith is, but as long as you're a person of faith, it's as if, oh, you're good. I went to the gym yesterday. Riverbank Run is coming up. Got to keep up with Dale, you know, so just trying to get in shape and stay in shape. And I saw a shirt, a young man was wearing a shirt, one of those t-shirts of one of the local schools, and on the back it said one word, believe. And I'm like, okay, I'm okay with that. It's like, yeah, you believe, you know, have pride in your school and be excited about your school and believe in your sports. And I understand that. But when you take that same mentality over into the spiritual realm, you've missed it. As if believing in itself is an end in itself. You understand the difference? Belief that is not anchored in the person and work of Jesus Christ is no belief at all. Mark that down. Faith in nothing except Jesus Christ is faith in nothing. And so if you encounter someone who says, yeah, I believe, I have faith, I'm a person of faith, you need to press them a little bit, you need to pursue them a little bit and find out what the substance and the object of their faith is, because faith alone does not save. Even the demons believe, James 2:9. So here we see this group of people, and it says they believed in him. The source and substance and object of their faith is none other than Jesus Christ, which is the object and source of all true saving faith. I love what Horatius Bonner says. He says, listen, he says, this faith is not our physician. It only brings us to the physician. It is not even our medicine. It only administers the medicine. Faith is not our savior. It was not faith that was born at Bethlehem and died on Golgotha for us. It was not faith that loved us and gave itself for us, that bore our sins in its own body on the tree, that died and rose again for our sins. Faith is one thing. The savior is another. Faith is one thing and the cross is another. Let us not confound them, nor ascribe to a poor, imperfect act of man that which belongs exclusively to the Son of the living God. True saving faith always ends in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I would ask you this morning, are you believing in Christ? Not just believing. Not just having faith, not just being a person of faith, true, genuine, saving faith always results in a conviction of and confidence in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is it yours? You young people, if you've grown up in the church, you need to distinguish between faith and faith in Christ. They're not the same. So young people, as you grow up and as you mature in the faith, I want you to consider the difference and the distinction between those. If you consider yourself a person of faith, but that faith does not rest in Jesus Christ, it's no faith at all. Parents, as you train your children, you must train them in the distinction between these two. You can't just train them to be young people that believe in something or have faith in something. You can't just train them to be having faith. As if that's an end in itself, you must train them to have that faith result in the work and person of Jesus Christ. When you share the gospel, you must share Christ. You can't just urge people to be people of faith or urge them to respond and believe in something. You must always be very clear. The object of that faith is Christ. And that's why I believe these in verse 45 are the true believers. That's one response. Is it your response? Is it your response? Are you one who's characterized by genuine, true belief? There's a second response. Number two, it's bitterness. Not only belief, but number two, bitterness. Verses 46 to 54 describe for us this second category of people, the second response, these group of people who were driven not to belief, but to bitterness and hatred for Christ. And so here you're about to see the polarizing, dividing effect of Jesus Christ upon people. There are some who are convinced, and there are some who believe, and there are some who anchor their hope in Jesus Christ, but there are others who are repulsed and turned away and driven to reject him as Lord and Savior. In this next section, we find those people. Verse 46, look what it says. It says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So there's some other people who are standing there. They have seen this miracle. There's this mass of people who have come from Jerusalem and they have witnessed. And some of them, as we just saw, have believed. And yet there are others of this group who look at that and they say, no way. Now we've got real problems on our hands. And so they go off to tell. They go off to tattle. And so they head back to Jerusalem and they find the Pharisees. And they're going to report this latest event to the Pharisees. Some people think they're going to say, hey, it's really true. Christ really is who he says he is. Now you really got to believe in him. I don't think so. They didn't go to tell him that they were all wrong about Jesus. They went to tell on him. And so they go to the Pharisees and they say, he's done it again. Now we've got some serious problems on our hands. You thought you had trouble up to this point? Wait till you hear this. This is such an interesting response. This is the 180 degree opposite response of this first group. This first group, they saw and they believed and their hearts melted and they embraced the Messiah. And there's this second group who looks at that and it says, no way, no how, impossible. Now we've got a serious problem on our hands. They are hard-hearted. Rock-hard hearts. It shows you just how serious a hard heart is. This text right here, this passage right here is going to show you the absolute danger and problem of having a hard heart. And if you're here today and your heart is somewhat hardened and cold to spiritual things, friends, I've got to warn you. I've got to warn you because you're about to see the effects of a hard heart. You're about to see what takes place when your heart remains hard to Christ, when your heart remains cold to Him, when you remain hostile. You're about to see the effect this has on something. This is why God must do a work in the heart of a person to bring them to Himself, because you're about to see the effects that hard-heartedness has. Well, what happened? Look at verse 47. They went. They told the Pharisees what was taking place, what Jesus had done. Look at verse 47. Look what it says. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Now, you can just imagine that Lazarus's resurrection from the dead made these religious authorities a little nervous, right? I mean, you have to say that this made them seriously nervous about what was taking place, because now you've got this rogue miracle worker, not just healing blind people and not just healing lame people, but now you've got him raising someone from the dead. This is a problem. He's a threat to their whole entire religious system. And so in verse 47, it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees got together and they did what you always do when you have a problem. You form a committee, right? Got a problem? Let's form a committee. We'll figure out what to do with it. So they convened this council to figure out what to do. It says they convened a council. Let me give you a little bit of background here. This would have been the Sanhedrin Council. This would have been a group of men, 71 men, in fact, that were known as the Sanhedrin. This is a group of men who constituted the religious, judicial, and administrative authority over the nation of Israel. Now, Israel was under the rule of Rome at this time, so Rome had the ultimate control, but these men constituted this local body of men who exercised judicial and religious and authority over the nation of Israel. It's the Sanhedrin, made up of two groups of people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, these were completely opposite groups of people. Let me tell you a little bit about these. The Sadducees were made up of chief priests, men who had previously been the chief priests and members of the priestly family. So this was kind of like, you got to be in the club, you know, to be a part of this group. They were the theological liberals, right? They were the liberals of the day. They were involved in the politics. They had the ear of Rome. And so this is the group known as the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the opposite. They were the fundamentalists. They were the conservative ones. And they were legalistic to the core. Now, we've talked about these people before. You remember, if you've been with us in our series, we've given some examples of these kind of men. They were the legalists. And they said, you know, you can't do any work on the Sabbath. In fact, if you spit and you move dirt, that's work. And you can't do that, so don't spit on the Sabbath. I mean, they had it down to every single nuance of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. They were the legalists. And together, these two groups of people made up the Sanhedrin, completely opposites. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Of course, you can't believe in the resurrection and be happy. So, you know, so they were not believing in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. They didn't believe in the angels like the Pharisees did. The Sadducees compromised with Rome. The Pharisees hated the Romans. The Sadducees were liberals. The Pharisees were conservative. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees accepted all of it. The Sadducees formed the upper crust. The Pharisees the middle class. Complete opposites. And what's absolutely staggering about this is they couldn't agree on almost anything except one thing. Christ needs to be put away. Their mutual hatred of Christ caused them to yoke up and partner together in figuring out how to stop this man. It's absolutely amazing. And you have two groups of people that can't even get along with each other, can't agree on almost anything. Sound familiar? Like today? And yet they can come together on this and agree on this one thing, that Christ must be stopped. And so they call a meeting of this council. And it starts like all committee meetings start. What are we going to do? Got a problem? What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? What do you think we should do? Verse 47, look what it says. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. They don't know what to do. This is very interesting. They don't deny that Christ did the miracles, did they? There's no discussion here about did the guy raise the guy from the dead or not. There's no discussion. There's no interacting together with did he really do it or did he not really do it. There's no discussion about whether the miracle took place or not, because clearly it did. There's a dead guy walking around. So it clearly happened. So they're not even talking about whether the miracle took place. It's not even the topic of discussion. So they don't deny the miracle. Listen, they deny Christ. And that's much more serious. Verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They are desperately afraid of Christ. They are desperately afraid of what is going to happen if this continues. Because they are so fearful that if Christ becomes more popular, he's going to garner the allegiance of the masses, the people. They're going to lead a rebellion against the government. Rome's going to come in and squash this thing, and they're going to take away everything that these Jewish leaders had worked for. That's their fear. Their fear, their concern is only for themselves. They feared the destruction of everything they stood for. They feared the destruction of everything they worked for. They didn't want anybody rocking their religious system, which Christ was doing. It says in verse 48, it says, let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. The place is probably the temple. If this continues to go on, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to take our temple. They're going to take our religious center and our nation. They're going to put us out of existence. And so they're afraid. Everything we've worked for, everything we've earned, everything we've built, everything that we have constructed, our whole religious system is going to be done away with if this continues. Well, they couldn't come up with a solution. What are we going to do? What do we do about this? Enter a man named Caiaphas. Here's the president. Here's the guy who's in charge of the Sanhedrin. He's the chief priest. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." How's that for a nice guy? "You fools. You don't have a clue," he says. "You witless creatures," someone has interpreted it. How would you like that guy as your chairman? This guy is a piece of work. This guy, I need to introduce you to Caiaphas a little bit, because you need to understand a little bit about this guy. He is so arrogant. He is so brazen. He is so filled with himself that he will do whatever it takes to get what he wants. He's rude, he's mean, he's conniving, he's cold, he's calculating, he's shrewd, he's ruthless, and he had reached the top of his profession, no doubt, by climbing over others. I love how William Hendrickson describes him. It says, in the patchwork of his personality, the strands of brazen impudence, insane ambition, rancorous jealousy, and consummate cleverness were interwoven. He knew all the answers and knew how to make others see things his way. He was rude, a sly manipulator, an opportunist who did not know the meaning of fairness or justice and was bent on having his own way by hook or by crook. That's Caiaphas. Type A to the core, right? Will run over you, interrupt you, be impatient with you, frustrated with you. He will be hostile, aggressive, rude, a short fuse. That's this man. He was the high priest. We're going to meet him again in John chapter 18 at the trial of Jesus Christ. Caiaphas was a wicked man. Not unwilling to shed innocent blood. A wicked man. And he shouts out a solution. It says in verse 49, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. This is absolutely staggering. Listen to this. Jesus, or Caiaphas here, is making a statement that he believes what needs to happen is that Jesus needs to die, and in doing so, he is making a prophetic statement. This is absolutely staggering. Now listen to this. Let me explain this a little bit with you. I want to take you deep down just for a couple minutes so you understand what's happening here. I want to show you a little theology behind this amazing statement. Jesus, Caiaphas thinks, is a threat to their whole system. And Jesus is a threat to Caiaphas specifically because Jesus is getting a following. There are people who are believing in him. He's a threat to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, and to Caiaphas himself. And Caiaphas won't stand for it. Won't stand for it. And so he says, Jesus needs to die. And he says this under the guise of patriotism and nationalism. We've got to save our country. We've got to protect our people. This man needs to die in order to save the nation. Listen, it's not patriotism that's driving Caiaphas. It's pride. He wants him dead because he's a threat to everything that he has erected in his religious system. So he fakes patriotism in order to get rid of Jesus, but in reality, he hates Jesus. So he says, in order for the nation to be saved, Jesus must die. Verse 50, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation should not perish. Listen, he says, if the decision is between us as a nation going under or one man dying to prevent that, it's a no-brainer. The one man, in this case Jesus, has to die. Very interesting. He speaks about the death of Christ. And he says here, he must die for the people. Listen, that's substitutionary atonement. And he is speaking prophetically, even though he doesn't know it. Isn't that interesting? Very, very interesting. Jesus, or Caiaphas here, his words have a much deeper meaning than he himself even realized. And that's the point of verses 51 and 52. Look at it says, he said, now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says here that Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative. And that doesn't mean that Caiaphas was forced to say that. It doesn't mean he was under coercion. It doesn't mean that someone was forcing him to say this. And so he didn't say it on his own initiative. That's not what it meant. What he means here is that Caiaphas said it on his own volition, of his own will, but behind that, God meant something entirely different. And you've got to understand this. This is so crucial. When Caiaphas said what he said, that it is expedient for one man to die for the people, he meant that he thought it was better that Jesus die in order to save the nation and keep the nation from being squashed by the Romans rather than having that alternative happen. So his motive is completely selfish. We've got to protect ourselves. We've got to save ourselves. We've got to save our nation. But here's what's interesting. Behind all of this, in God's providence, God ordained, listen, God ordained that Caiaphas would say that. And God put a meaning in that is something that Caiaphas never meant for it to say. You understand that? In God's providence, Caiaphas spoke prophetically. He spoke as a prophet, even though he hated Christ, even though he hated everything Jesus stood for and everything Jesus did, he spoke as a prophet about the glorious substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And so he doesn't even know it, but he's acting as a prophet. This is one of those places in Scripture. Now you got to get this, okay? If you kind of tracked off, come back a minute, because I want you to understand this. This is one of those places in Scripture where this is a perfect illustration between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I know some of you deeply struggle with that tension. I've talked to you, you've talked to me, you've shared your heart on this. How can God be sovereign? How can God choose whom he's going to save? But at the same time, man is responsible to believe. How can that be true? Or how can God be providentially and sovereignly in control of all things, and yet we still have freedom to act? And so many of you have talked to me and you've said, doesn't God's sovereignty just make us robots? Don't we just do what God makes us do? Or do we just do what God has already decided for us to do? You struggle, and naturally so, with this tension between God's sovereignty and man's freedom or man's volition. I want you to understand this just for a moment, because this is a perfect illustration that both are true. That when you act, you are acting as a person who is completely free. You are responsible. You can do what you want to do, and you do what you want to do. You are not a robot. You're not a puppet controlled by some deity in the sky who's controlling you. At the same time, everything you do has been ordained by God. You understand that? You say, how does that work? I don't know. I'm just telling you what's true. So here, let me show you this. Caiaphas was entirely free to do what he wanted. He was entirely free to say what he wanted to say. He acted on his own volition. He did exactly what he wanted to do. He was not coerced into saying this. He was not forced into saying this. He was not pressured into saying this. He said it freely. He said it willingly. He said it volitionally, of his own nature, of his own will. But God directed him to say that and attributed to his sentence something that Caiaphas never intended for it to say. So God sovereignly and providentially directed Caiaphas to summarize God's wonderful plan of salvation, even though Caiaphas didn't realize he was saying it. You understand that? Sort of. One writer says, without becoming aware of it, the villain had become the prophet. This is absolutely staggering that Caiaphas here unwittingly became a tool of God's providence. Caiaphas becomes an agent of God's providentially designed plan of saving the world through the death of his son. And Caiaphas prophesies it, even though he never intended to say it. That's what's absolutely staggering. Out of this vile man's mouth came the truth. And God in his sovereignty twisted his words of blasphemy into words of truth. Do you see it? Do you see how God in his sovereignty perfectly worked with this man's freedom to choose to act as he wanted to? And it shows that God is sovereignly in control of everything, but in such a way that he does not violate man's ability to make choices and to act. R.C. Sproul says this. He says, we are creatures with a will of our own. We make things happen, yet the causal power we exert is secondary. You work, you do what you do, you make choices, you act, but the causal power that you exert is secondary. God's sovereign providence stands over and above our actions. He works out his will through the actions of human wills without violating the freedom of those human wills. You understand that? This is absolutely staggering that God, and he's not just reacting to you. He's not just reacting. Oh, Caiaphas said that. Plan B. What should I do? That's not what God is doing. God is sovereignly orchestrating this event so that Caiaphas, of his own volition, makes the statement, and God makes his statement say something more than what Caiaphas intended for it to say. So, friends, you are not a puppet. You are not a robot. You don't just do what you've already been designed to do, and God makes you do it, and you have no choice. No, you're a free agent to do exactly what you want to do. But when you do it, you're doing what God has already designed for you to do. And that's an amazing, staggering truth about God and His nature and His ability. It's a comforting truth. Because God can take your sin and my sin, and He can turn it to good. Right? Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God intended for good. I hope that helps you understand a little bit the design and the relationship between your freedom to act and the sovereignty of God. Well, verse 52, it says, not only for the nation, but also that He might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. God in His sovereignty ordained that Jesus would come, die, bring into His fold and His flock those who are His. Verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill Him. This is the response of those who are bitter. And it shows the effect of a hard-hearted group of men who wanted nothing to do with this Christ. I pray this morning your heart is not like this. I pray your heart is not hard, because you can see the devastating effects of this upon this situation. Finally, very quickly, number three, blasé. Final response, belief, bitterness, blasé. Verse 55 through 57. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That He will not come to the feast at all. This is the third group of people. They just want to know, is Jesus going to show up? Is He going to come? They're the spectators. They're just kind of taking it all in. Is this really going to happen? Is Jesus really going to show up with a death sentence on Him? Do you think He'll really come? Friends, this is the indifferent, fickle crowds who in a couple days are going to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, and a few days later, crucify, crucify. This is the danger of indifference, of being a spectator. And if you are just a spectator and you have not truly committed yourself to Christ, then this is the danger. You're fickle, and you may be swayed by other things rather than driven by a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot more we could say. I need to finish. Which one are you? Are you the believer? Are you bitter? Or are you blasé? Friends, there's one right response. And the one singular right response is absolute belief and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, where He is the object and the substance of your faith. Is He?
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.